said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." 2 weeks ago, we began a study of going through each and every book of the New Testament. And in each and one of those books, we're going to look at the idea of what Jesus teaches us to be. 2 weeks ago, when we began in the book of Matthew, we had the idea that Jesus teaches us to be perfect. Well, luckily, through the power and grace of God, we can be in His sight. Last week, we looked at the idea that Jesus teaches us to be human. Well, this morning, I want us to look at the idea of how Jesus teaches us in the Gospel of Luke to be or to live on the margins. There are movies that I have seen in my life that have had a great impact on me. You know, those movies that you see, it's all too rare. But you'll see these movies that somehow have such an impact on you that it either makes you a better person or teaches you how to be a better person. One of the ones that had an impact on me was Schindler's List. It taught me a little bit more about hatred and about doing something for other people. Another movie, one that taught me about grace, was a Sally Field movie from back in 1982 called Places in the Heart. It taught me about grace. One movie that taught me something, made me a little bit better, was Waterworld. It taught me that I don't need to waste any more time watching Kevin Costner movies. Just a little humor there. Well, one movie that had really more of a profound impact on me than any other was not some great Hollywood production. It was a movie that was made in Utah. And it was one I saw when I was probably not any older than 12 years old. I saw it at school. And it was in that grainy 35mm type. They set up the projector in the auditorium and had all the kids come out and watch it. It was a little film, about 23, 24 minutes long. It was called Cypher in the Snow. Has anybody ever seen this movie I'm talking about? Anybody? Cypher in the Snow. Okay, well, I've thought about it a lot through the years. And the story hit me in such a way, I even looked at buying it this week to show you in some format or another, or acting out or something. But what I want to do is I want to tell you the story as it was originally told. Allegedly, it's a true story. I found that out this week. That happened to a lady, a teacher named Jean Miser. And I want to tell her retelling of the story to kind of set the framework for what we're talking about this morning. She says, "It started with tragedy on a biting cold February morning. I was driving behind the Milford Corners bus, as I did most snowy mornings, on my way to school. It veered and stopped short at the hotel, which it had no business doing, and I was annoyed as it had come to an unexpected stop. A boy lurched out of the bus, reeled, stumbled, and collapsed on the snowbank at the curb. The bus driver and I both reached him at the same moment. His thin, hollow face was white even against the snow. The driver whispered, 'He's dead.' He didn't register for a minute. I glanced quickly at the scared young faces staring down at us from the school bus. And I said, 'A doctor, quick, I'll phone from the hotel.' The driver said, 'It's no use. He's dead.' He never even said he felt bad, the driver said. He just tapped me on the shoulder and he said real quiet, 'I'm sorry, I have to get off at the hotel.' That's all. Polite and apologizing like that. At school, the giggling, shuffling morning noise quieted as news went down the halls, and I passed a huddle of girls. Who was it? Who dropped dead on the way to school?' I heard one of them whisper. The reply was, 'I don't know his name. It's some kid from Milford Corners.' It was like that in the faculty room and in the principal's office. The principal told me, I'd appreciate your going out to tell the parents. They don't have a phone. And anyway, somebody from the school should go there in person. I'll cover your classes. Don't worry about that. And I asked, why me? Wouldn't it be better if you did it? You're the principal. And the principal said, I didn't know the boy. And in last year's sophomore personalities column, I noted that you were listed as his favorite teacher. G. Meiser goes on to say, I drove through the snow and the cold down the Bad Canyon Road to the Evans place, and I thought about the boy, Cliff Evans. His favorite teacher, I thought. He hasn't spoken two words to me in 2 years. I could see him in my mind's eye, all right, sitting back there, the last seat, my afternoon literature class. He came in the room by himself. He left by himself. Cliff Evans, I thought. A boy who never talked. A boy who never smiled. I never saw him smile one time. The big ranch kitchen was clean, it was warm, and somehow I got my news out, and Miss Evans reached blindly toward a chair and said, he never said nothing about being ailing. His stepfather snorted, he ain't said nothing about anything since I moved in here. Miss Evans pushed a pan to the back of the stove and she began to untie her apron. And her husband snapped, now hold on, I got to have breakfast before I go to town. Nothing we can do now anyway. If Cliff hadn't been so dumb, he'd have told us he didn't feel good. After school, I sat in the office and I stared blankly at the records that were spread out before me. I was to read the file and write the obituary for the school paper. And the almost bare sheets I had really kind of just mocked the effort. Cliff Evans, white, never legally adopted by stepfather, 5 younger half-brothers and sisters. These meager strands of information in the list of D grades were all that the records had to offer. Cliff Evans had silently come in the school door in the mornings, gone out the school door in the evenings, and that was it. He had never belonged to a club. He had never played on a team. He had never held an office. As far as I could tell, he had never done one happy, noisy kid thing. He had never been anybody at all. How do you go about making a boy into a zero? The grade school records showed me how. The first and second grade teacher's annotations read sweet, shy, child, timid, but eager. Then the third grade note had opened the attack on him. Some teacher had written in a good, firm hand, Cliff won't talk, uncooperative, slow learner. The other academic sheet followed with dull, slow-witted, low IQ, and they eventually became correct. The boy's IQ score in the ninth grade was listed at 83, but his IQ in the third grade had been 106. The score didn't go under 100 until the seventh grade. Even the shy, timid, sweet children have resilience. It takes time to break them. I stomped to the typewriter. I wrote a savage report pointing out what education had done to Cliff Evans. I slapped a copy on the principal's desk and another in the sad, dog-eared file. And I banged the typewriter and I slammed the file and I crashed the door shut. But I didn't feel any better. A little boy kept walking after me, a little boy with a peaked, pale face, a skinny body in faded jeans, and big eyes that had looked and searched for a long time and then had become veiled. I could guess how many times he had been chosen last to play sides in a game, how many whispered child conversations had excluded him, how many times he hadn't been asked. I could see and hear the faces that said over and over and over again, you're nothing, Cliff Evans. A child is a believing creature. Cliff undoubtedly believed them. Suddenly it seemed clear to me when finally there was nothing left at all for Cliff Evans. He collapsed on a snowbank and went away. The doctor might list heart failure as the cause of death, but that wouldn't change my mind. She concludes by saying, we couldn't find 10 students in the school who had known Cliff well enough to attend the funeral as his friends. So the student body officers, and a committee from the junior class went as a group to the church, being politely sad. I attended the services with them and sat through it with a lump of cold lead in my chest and a big resolve growing through me. She said, I've never forgotten Cliff Evans nor that resolve. He's been my challenge year after year, class after class. I looked for veiled eyes or bodies scrunched into a seat in an alien world. And I say, look, kids, I may not do anything else for you this year, but not one of you is going to come out of here as a nobody. I'll work or I'll fight to the bitter end, doing battle with society, doing battle with the school board, but I won't have one of you coming out of there thinking himself a zero. And I've thought about that film so many times throughout the years, because I remember sitting there 11, 12 years old in class laughing at this little boy stepping off the bus and dying in the snow. Of thinking how it was just a cheap, poorly made film, but for some reason, some way, it stuck with me for the past 25 years that this boy had nobody who loved him, nobody who cared for him, nobody who had ever let him know that he truly mattered. And this week, as I was studying the Gospel of Luke, I couldn't help but picture that boy collapsing in the snow yet again. For Jesus in Luke lived his life among the ciphers, among the outcasts, among the pariahs, among the forgotten and the neglected. Is this a recurring theme? Am I preaching it over and over? You betcha. Because Jesus seems to think it's pretty important that we get a handle on loving others. That we get a whole lot better about it than we are. That we do a whole lot more in showing the outcast, the forgotten, the neglected, that they matter, that they're not zeros. I encouraged you, if you were here Wednesday night, to read the Gospel of Luke with a line down the page. And every single time Jesus spent His life outside on the margins of society, make a check. And every single time He spent it inside in the hallowed cushy halls of the synagogue or the temple, make a check and see where He spent His time. Where does Jesus spend His time in the Gospel of Luke? Who does He hang out with? Look. A man with an unclean demon, a leper, a paralytic, a tax collector, a Roman centurion, a sinful woman of ill repute, women, a demon-possessed man, a boy with an unclean spirit, a Samaritan, a woman with a disabling spirit, 10 lepers, a blind beggar, Zacchaeus, 2 criminals, and on and on. That's where he was. To Jesus, these people aren't outcast. They're not forgotten. They are the ones that He has come to save. The ones that know that they need help. The ones who know that they can't make it on their own. The ones who aren't too proud to say, I need help. No, Jesus doesn't see them as being different. He sees them as being His. And that's the way He calls us to be. To live our lives on the margins, not here, but there, among the people, the ciphers. Cipher literally means one that has no weight, worth, or influence. Basically, a cipher is a non-entity. You see, Jesus calls us to be marginal, to live our lives on the margin, as excited when a homeless person walks in here as we are when a guy with a 3-piece suit comes in. It's Satan that divides people by non-important specifics. The word for accuser in Scripture, in the Greek, is kategoros. You know that Satan is called the great accuser in Scripture, Revelation most specifically. And that is where we get the word category or categorize. As if what Satan does is he accuses people and he places them in categories that don't matter. So we'll look at them as being different, as being marginal, as being outcast, as being not important enough. Oh, don't be around them because they don't see things the way you do. Don't be around them because they smell or they look funny. And he does that. He puts in our heads that look at people in categories. And that's how Satan tears people apart. It's how he tears apart the church and how he keeps people from the desire to know more about the love of Christ. By categorizing us. By pitting us as blue state versus red state. Republican versus Democrat. White versus black. And on and on and on and on. Categories never help. Because ultimately the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we all come sinful and needy into the embrace of Jesus Christ. But if Satan can keep us divided, then he wins an important battle. Jesus teaches us how to be marginal in the Gospel of Luke. And he does it in at least three ways. First of all, he teaches us to love our enemies. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, he says, "But I say to you, here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Let's be honest. This ain't easy. We are conditioned in our society, in our culture, to either hate or ignore our enemies. But loving them goes toward an active relationship with Him. The word used here is agape, the love of God. The highest love that does not place conditions or categories on how we act and treat other people. We go out of our way to love them, Jesus says. Well, the question that I wrestle with over and over again is, how do I do that? How do I love those people who have set themselves against me? Well, Jesus again helps us out here by telling us how. First of all, we need to determine who our enemies are. Maybe for you, it's an individual. Maybe it's a group of people. But you need to recognize and acknowledge anybody or any group of people that you harbor ill will toward. And then you need to do good unto them. Jesus tells us it's not enough for us to passively love them, for us to pay lip service to the ideal. Oh, well, you know, I really love them, but there's no but. We seek what is best for others even if they wrong us, Jesus says. This is more than a heart love. We heart love our family and our friends, those who are close to us, those who are not our enemies. What this involves is the will. It involves the Spirit of God coursing through us and loving people through us, no matter who they are. And then we pray for them. You see, praying for them is not just about changing them through the power of God. Praying for them is also about changing us and our attitudes toward them. You see, we often pray for those who are outside of our immediate circle of concern, beseeching God to change them. Where oftentimes, it's us that and our attitudes that need to be changed. You see, we have to be aware that we bear witness as Christians to the suffering sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we fail to love, then we fail to be Christ. If we fail to be Christ, then we fail to be righteous. And if we fail to be righteous, then we perish. So to be able to go to the margins in society, we have to show these people that we care about them, that we love them. Well, not only do we have to love our enemies, Jesus also tells us that we have to stop judging. Going on in chapter 6, he says, "Judge not, you'll not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Another hard one. Because I'm good at judging others. I'm really good at the snap judgment. Just being able to look at somebody the first time and already make up my mind as to what category they should fall in. Automatically making up my mind and putting them where Satan tells me they belong. Well, Jesus says, don't do that. Because what happens is when I do that, I become condescending and dismissive. And another reason this is hard is because we have to differentiate between discernment and judgment. We have to discern what is right and wrong. There is sin, there is evil in this world. We can't dismiss that fact. We have to delve into the Scripture and the living Word of Christ and determine what is holy and approved by God and what is not. And we have to live our lives according to that. That involves discernment. It does not involve judging others. I remember watching a TV show just this past week. It was one of those political talk shows. And one of the guys sitting there said, "You know what I have a hard time with you Christians about is you automatically think I'm inferior to you because I don't agree with you." And that hit me. Because you know what? I do. I automatically think non-Christians are inferior to me. And that's ingrained in me. As if somehow God loves me more because I'm on His team. But Jesus shows us something different. He shows His greatest wrath for those who fall on the inside, who go around pointing their fingers at others saying, "Thank God I'm not like that out there." How many people can we say definitively without a shadow of doubt whether they are in the presence of God after they leave this life or eternally separated from Him? There is nobody I can safely say where they belong. But I can safely say that Jesus has called me to love every single one of them, although discerning what is right and wrong the whole time, not treating them like they're any less of a person than I am, but going where they are and ministering to them and treating them like they are the valued and loved child of God that they are. If we go to the margins, then we must do so as being one of them, sinners in need of grace. With the idea that, you know what? I don't think I'm any better than you. I don't think that God loves me any more than He does you just because I've made this decision. But can I share the hope that I have? Can I share this love that has penetrated my soul with you? Because you're just as important. You're just as valuable as I am. And God wants you to know it just as much as He wants me to know it. So if we can learn to love our enemies, we can learn to stop judging, then we are able to go where they are. And there's no greater example of this in Scripture than we find in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 29, where it says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who's my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I don't have time this morning to get into all the theological implications of this story, but they are there and they are deep. This is the greatest illustration in Luke, outside of the continual example of Jesus, of going to where the people are. But I'm afraid far too often in my life I would have been one of the religious folks who wouldn't do it. To be on the margins means that you have to go there. It means that we bust out of the 3 times a week mentality and a check in a collection basket and actually go. Because here is the hard and fast truth. Outside of a few exceptions, they aren't coming here. They're not coming here. We have to go there. And again, one of the most devastating parts of this story is that it was the religious who did not go to the man's aid. It was not the ones who should, but the one who would, that truly mattered to Jesus. It was the outcast who ministered to this man. It was an outcast to the outcast. And with the rejection that Jesus would experience, it's fitting that he tells his story this way. We have a responsibility to go to where the people are. That means we tune into our culture and determine how to meet their needs. I want to be honest with you. In this day, in this age, in this society, this culture, throwing up a tent in our property and having a gospel meeting will not work. They're not coming. We have to go to them. That's what Jesus told us to do in the first place. They're not coming. We have to go. I remember an old book I found in my church library growing up. It says, "Go ye" means go me. Jesus tells us to go. Not turn on the lights and say, "Okay, we have a nice building. We have a nice location. We're meeting three times a week. Come on in." They're not coming. Unless we go and get them. Donald Miller, who is author of Blue Like Jazz, attended college at Reed College in Portland, Oregon. Reed College is regularly rated by the Princeton Review as being the most pagan college in America, as being the college where people reject God the most. Donald Miller's a Christian. And he sought to go there and live the life of Jesus in the midst of a very hostile environment. And here is what he learned from that. And I think there's some great truths to what he had to say. I want to share these in closing with you this morning as we continue to think about what it is that we are called to do and to be in this community around us. First of all, they came to the conclusion that other people exist. We tend to think, as I've already mentioned, that God loves us first and is seeking to bless us first. But what we have to understand is that He is at work out there, whether we're out there or not. Other people do exist. Secondly, nobody will listen to you unless they know you like them. They're not going to listen to us if they think that they're just another number. They have to know that we care, that we love them. Thirdly, nobody will listen to God unless they know God loves them. What he said was that they came to believe that there was usually a hidden pain behind their hostility, that many people have been hurt by the church or people or perspectives that they believe to have represented God. We have to teach people that they are loved. Fourth, that other people have morality and values. What he says is that they came to understand that Christians don't own morality. They do own holiness because they're trying to be like Christ. But what he said was that everybody lives by a moral code that's not always informed by an ancient text, and yet it's still there. It's their code. It may be wrong, but they still have their own morality, their own values. Calling people or even thinking about them immediately as immoral was to them inappropriate. He said, in fact, we often found that people who did not know Christ often lived a morality that was close to His heart in many areas that we had ignored. In other words, community, social justice, fairness, equality, freedom, beauty, and so on and on. We have to understand that the people out there, they have their own set of morality and values. A lot of times it's very close to the heart of Christ, and we need to be able to go out there and show them that. Fifthly, we need to find common ground, areas where we can relate, where we can begin to build this dialogue with them. Then we need to define terms in their language. They don't know the same words we use: salvation, theology, those big justification, sanctification words that we bandy about a lot. We have to get it down to the language that they understand. Seventh, we need to tell, the idea is that telling somebody about the gospel is about them, not about us. Ultimately, it's about them and their relationship with God, not about us. Next, they said, don't let spreading the gospel feel any different than telling somebody about a love in your life, about your children, or a great memory. We've allowed it to become a whole lot more difficult than it needs to be. As if we have to have every single passage of Scripture that relates to hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized memorized. If we don't, we can't tell anybody about Jesus. That's crazy. Because we have a relationship with Him. What He wants is for us to tell people about Him, about the love that He has given us, about the hope that is in our hearts. That's where we start. And it needs to become as natural to us as it is about telling people about our family. Next, we need to include lost people in your community. I think of our upcoming fall festival, and that's a great way in which we do just that, to include the people that we minister to in what we do here. 10th, we need to apologize for their hurts. We need to apologize for the times that they've been hurt. This past Wednesday when Tracy was having her medical test at Providence Hospital, the lady who registered her, checked her in to the system and everything, was going through all the rigmarole, asking us the questions. And she asked Tracy, "Do you have a church preference?" And Tracy said, "Yeah, Church of Christ." And the lady who was registering stopped and looked at us and said, "I was raised in a Church of Christ children's home. I've never stepped foot in a church because of that." And she went on to tell us that they verbally, emotionally abused her while she was there. That as punishment, they would force her to wear the same clothes 3-4 weeks in a row without changing. And that's her impression of what the churches of Christ are like. Being raised in a children's home that was sponsored by us. And I had to apologize to her. "Hey, you know, I'm sorry you experienced that. I'm sorry that we haven't always been the people that we need to be to you. That you've experienced hurt among people who should know better." And you know, there are some times where we encounter people where we're going to have to do just that, who have been hurt by other Christians who, although they might have meant well, caused much more damage than they ever caused good. Will we ever see or hear? Don't know. But hopefully in the few moments Tracy and I had with her, we gave her the idea that there is love and grace and forgiveness. Next, we need to be authentic. Be real. Sometimes we need to kind of just step down from our lofty perch and say, "You know what? I hurt too. I have questions too. I don't have this all figured out. I sometimes doubt." Be authentic. Be real. And pray for the salvation of others. Donna Miller went on to say, "So we discovered the need to pray for others. And that would ensure that God was working in people's lives as we asked Him. And we discovered the work of evangelism is something that God lets us watch. But very little of it is what we manipulate." He said they repented of not believing evangelism was a spiritual exchange between a lost person and God, rather believing it was a series of ideas of which we were supposed to convince others. Let's not forget the fact that it's God who's going to do the growth, not us. And then finally, ask people. Ask them if they want to know more about Jesus and His love. Never hurts to ask. I will never, ever forget the video image of that boy collapsing in the snow and dying, forgotten and unloved. That's who Jesus came for, the forgotten, the unloved, and the marginalized. And He calls us to go there, to where they are. I love a writing that Kent Keith wrote several years ago. He says, "People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you'll win some false friends and true enemies. succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Be good anyway. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People need help but may attack you if you try to help them. Help them anyway. In the final analysis, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. To be faithful to Him means that we go to where He is with the people. This morning, if you need to come into a relationship with that God, the God who loves, the God who cares, the God who spent His life among the people, touching, healing, and changing lives, we offer you this invitation to come while we stand together and sing.
Jesus, a loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come into the fold of